word this morning that, again, we're going to see in the text is connections. When we study Scripture, we should always be looking for connections in the text. Well, a key connection throughout the book of Philippians, a key theme that keeps coming up over and over and over again, is the Apostle Paul's focus as he's teaching. He's focusing a lot on relationships. For example, the Apostle Paul's relationship with his own audience, the Philippians, the believers at Philippi. This relationship is on full display throughout the book. He continually shares with the Philippian church his heart and affection for them as he gives instruction, calling them his own joy and his crown. As a father would with his child, the Apostle Paul uses his own then approval in the lives of the Philippian believers as motivation for them to follow Jesus. Paul asked them to complete his joy, we saw last week, by being unified as a church family and striving together for oneness, unity. And hopefully we can all relate to that desire ourselves from our own youth, our own childhood, of a desire of a child to please their dad, their father, whom they look up to and they want to please. So we see that beautiful relationship that Paul shared with the Philippians. But we also see another relationship that really has come to the forefront of Paul's letter, especially these last few weeks. This is the relationship between the believer and the church itself and Jesus Christ. The theme verse of Paul's book, again, is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and it says this: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul simply says this: life is Christ. Life is simply this: Jesus Christ. If you miss him in any aspect of your life, if you miss him, if he's not central, then you've missed everything. Life, the purpose of life, where you find meaning and joy and satisfaction, it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Knowing him, loving him, and serving him is the purpose that every believer has while we spend our time here on earth. And really, it will be our purpose for all eternity. And this is a good life. It's very good, Genesis chapter 1 says. And Paul says then that death is gain. Why? Because through death, the believer gains that which is of immeasurable worth: Jesus to the fullest degree. No more separation. Fully in his presence. What we're going through in chapter 2 fits right into this theme, this connection, this focus that a relationship with Jesus is everything. The Apostle Paul encourages the church to be unified, to look out for each other's interests before their own. And Paul says that this attitude of humble service unto one another is found in Jesus Christ. He encourages them to have the same mind that Jesus had, which is ours when we believe in him. He then describes this mind by describing Jesus. He focuses in on the person and the work of Christ. And Paul tells us, he tells us that Jesus, unlike those of us who are here, we started our existence at the moment of conception in our mother's womb, but Jesus is unlike us. He existed eternally before. He is the Creator God, fully in nature God, the one who is to be worshipped, the one who is to be served. This Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, looked upon us as sinners, those who would not do what they were created to do, to serve him and to worship him as the one true God. Instead, we refused and went our own way. The Bible calls this sin. And sin produced death and destruction in our lives. Yet he, Jesus, when he looked upon us in the doomed, rebellious state that we were in, rebelling against him and living in the destruction of the choices of our lives that sin produces, what was his response as God? He had not judgment, but pity. He felt compassion for us. And instead of punishing us because of our rebellion against him, he did that which needed to be done to deliver us from the punishment of sin. He, Jesus, humiliated himself by becoming a man. Jesus became the God-man, fully God, fully man. The Creator who is to be served put on his creation and became a man. He became a servant. The one who is to be served became the servant. And then Jesus humbled himself to the greatest degree as a man by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did this to pay the price for my sins. Jesus did this to pay the price for your sins. But he did not stay dead. No, the God-man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, and the Father then exalted Christ to the most joyous place that he had before anything ever was. The place at the Father's right hand in heaven. And everyone will one day come face to face with this Jesus who is exalted. And every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Understand this. Whether an individual in this life bows their knee and confesses that truth and believes it and lives their life according to that truth, whether that happens now or not, one day they will stand. Everyone will stand before Jesus and they will see the truth. And their knees will bow. And their tongues will confess, this is the Lord God. We ended our time last week by saying that we are called then to bow our knees, the knees of our hearts unto Jesus today. We must ask ourselves the most important question every person can ask. It was talked about this morning by the men who went to Utah. Who do you believe Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus is? Do I believe Jesus is who he said he is? And will I follow? Will I follow according to that belief? Will I follow him? If we believe, then we bow our knee to the Lord Jesus, confessing that he is God and that he is to be worshipped. We confess that we have not done so in our life, that we are sinners, but that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is enough. It is finished. I believe, therefore I am forgiven in Christ. And now I want to start living out the truth that I know, the truth that I hold dear. Jesus is the Lord God, and I will follow him as my Lord and God. I will have a correct relationship with him, and I will look to his example as the humble servant that gave himself for me, and I will humbly serve him and give my life to him and do that by giving my life for others and giving my life for the church. This leads right into the imperative that we have this morning. The command for the Christian to obey our Lord God, Jesus Christ. We are commanded to live out this salvation that he has provided for us. We are called to be a model of the very salvation that God has used to save us, what he has given us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of sacred scripture. But when we understand it correctly, when we get out of our own way, it brings comfort and courage to our souls. And the song we just sung, all my ways are known to you, and you go with me, and you'll comfort me, and you'll lead me unto victory. These are the things that comfort our souls and give us courage as we go forth as sinners. God is with us. God is working. Therefore, give him your all. It spurs us to live today for the King. You ready to read it? Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Father God, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us in your word. And what we are not, Father, would you kindly make us. For the sake of your Son's great name. Amen. So Philippians 2:12 starts with therefore. We've already gone through this. What's the therefore? Therefore. When we get to a therefore, we must always ask what has come before the passage. It connects us backwards. Okay? We've already gone through that. It intimately connected us to the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul again emphasizes here his loving relationship with the Philippian believers. He emphasizes it as motivation for the command that he's going to give them in obedience. Paul calls them my beloved, his beloved. This again informs the Philippian believers of Paul's heart for them. He's about to command them something to do that it's hard. They're in a sticky situation. Persecution is going. It's not going to be easy. But the command comes from a very heart of love, which is putting their needs and what is best for them on the top of the priority list for the Apostle Paul. He then points out their continued obedience, saying, as you have always obeyed. So again, obedience, which is what we will see in a second, is the command, is not something that Paul is informing the believers that they need to start doing right now. No, a believer's life is defined by obedience. Knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for us causes the believer to bow their knee, to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their God. And this practically results in a life of growth in following Christ. Notice how I said growth in following Jesus. It's a growth. Okay, that's key. A lot of believers get discouraged when they analyze themselves and they put themselves up next to Scripture, or they put themselves up next to people that they've read about in the past. And sometimes these people are written about in a very flattering way. And their sins aren't talked about, sins that are hidden. And we have this measuring line in our life of perfection. And then we get super discouraged with ourselves. Well, understand the measuring line being perfection to a certain degree is correct, right? We all want to follow Jesus. We no longer want to sin. So the bar is perfection. But not in the sense that we will ever actually be perfect this end of heaven. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, I was going to read it, but we're not going to go there for time's sake. He shares with them and basically says in Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Christ has made us his own, a goal in our life is to strive for holiness, to strive for perfection. That's where this command from the Apostle Paul comes from in Philippians 2. He says at the end of the passage in Philippians 3:15, he says, let those who are mature think this way. Mature believers think a lot about growing in Christ, holiness. Grace produces holiness. So what is the key here? Growth in Christ. Not perfection, but direction. Pursuing Jesus. Pursuing growth in my obedience unto him because I love him. And I love him because he first loved me. Obedience is not moralism, but it's defined in Scripture as being relational. It's relational. It's not a set of do's and don'ts. It's following Jesus. is following the one that I love. He has my affections. I surrender to him. It's always in relation to Jesus, becoming like him, being conformed into his image. I already said following him. That's Paul's command to the Philippians in 2:12. As you have obeyed, now keep on growing in your obedience to Jesus. Keep growing in your relationship with him. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Again, we see Paul given the fatherly motivation for obedience. And if we have kids, we understand this. We understand what integrity is, of not only doing what is right in front of our parents, kids, but doing it when they're not around. And as I desire that, not legalistically for my kids, but I desire that they would know the grace of that in their life. That they would know that disobedience is destruction and that following God is life. Doing what he says is the only thing that satisfies. And that's Paul's heart. Integrity. He wants them to have the demonstration of growth and maturity in their life as believers. Integrity is a strong demonstration of that. Strong demonstration of growth and maturity in a believer's life. And again, notice how Paul is using his relationship with them to motivate them. Calling them his beloved. Giving them the fatherly advice. So my question for you first is, who is your Paul? The church is not meant to be a bunch of people who aren't involved in each other's lives who then come together to worship on Sunday morning and say hi and sing songs and never interact more than, hi, how's it going? Good to see you. And then they're out the door. Who's your Paul? Who is it that when they ask you to do something, you listen and you respond? Who is it that you respect and love, who respects you and loves you so much that you're going to respond to them and their leadership in your life? We all need Pauls, and we all need to be a Paul unto somebody else. Who is your Paul? If you don't got one, get one. This then finally brings us to the actual command in Paul's writing. And pay attention to how he words this command. I think the way that he words it is what has caused so much confusion. But it need not. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what I want you to do. In your Bible, if you do this, circle always obeyed, circle work out your own salvation, and draw a line of connection between them. These two things are connected, so much so that they are equals in the text. To obey is to work out your own salvation. To work out your own salvation is to obey Christ's commands that are given through his servant, the Apostle Paul. It's stating the same thing in two different ways in order to teach us something about what obedience is. I'm going to tell you about what the thing is that, and analyze the verse a little bit more in depth later to say what the confusion is. But understand this. Paul is restating obedience in such a way by calling it working out your own salvation to teach a Christian that obedience is simply this. It's living out the reality of who Jesus is. It's living out the reality of what Jesus has done in our own lives. It's submitting to him and following him above all else. Scripture tells us to be pure. And we oftentimes just think about purity as being a thing where in the relationship with the opposite sex, I've got to be pure sexually. But Scripture actually, when it talks about purity, it's the meaning of the word is unmixed in my devotion. My whole heart is devoted unto Christ. in Christ alone, and everything else falls under him. It's not, I have Jesus, and then my wife, and then my kids, and then my job, and then my blah, 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 blah. It's Jesus is everything, and Jesus impacts the way I am with my wife. And Jesus impacts the way I am at work. And Jesus impacts the way I am with my kids and my church family and my neighbors. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And knowing him and what he has done, I want to do likewise. What he commands me to do, I know it's what's best for me, and I will do it with joy in my heart, even when it's hard. We're called to obey. Let's see a connection here. We're called to obey, right? Jesus is Lord. He's God. And so we follow him in obedience. We'll answer this question. How is obedience then living out who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Connections. Philippians 2:8. Look at it. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, obedience is not just a set of do's or don'ts. I don't know how else to tell you that. I've tried to figure out ways to say it. It's not moralism. It's modeling our life after Christ. It's knowing that he came and he was our example. That what he has done in his love for us motivates us to live for him, but also what he has done and who he is our model to do likewise. So obedience is working out who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He's our motivation for the Christian life, and he is our model. Now quickly, very quickly, I want to analyze the text to help us see why there is some confusion by some Christians on what the meaning of work out your own salvation is. Okay? And it's actually very simple to see it. Hopefully you can get it when I explain this in its original languages. But I want us to see it so that we can have a defense. I want us to know what the original text is saying, so if somebody comes up and talks to us about it, we can say, no, that's incorrect. Okay, but work out, it's just one Greek word which means to produce or to bring about. It has the idea of hard work, producing something and bringing about something, bringing about kind of like a fruit being produced through hard work. Well, what is it in the text that is produced through your hard work? If we just look at work out, and we say it's producing something through hard work, the next phrase is your own salvation. So, a way that you can read this literally is work hard to bring about or to produce your own salvation. And some people look at that and they say, okay, I have to work for my salvation. I have to do things in order to be saved. Well, immediately, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we know, wait a second, red flag, that's not right. Right? Okay, that can't be what it's saying, because there's an immense amount of scripture that says otherwise. Romans 3. Romans 3, if you ever want to talk to somebody about justification by faith alone in Christ alone, go to Romans chapter 3. Okay? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. How many works of the law? No works of the law. You cannot earn your salvation and be just. You can't be justified in God's sight through your works. It says this, since through the law comes the knowledge that everybody's a sinner. You can't earn your way. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. How are we saved? Through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. And there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. You're saved. You're made right, declared righteous by God by his grace as a gift. And we saw firsthand how people who would misinterpret what's going on in Philippians 2:12, the weight that the law puts on somebody of trying to attain your salvation and going to bed every night and knowing, I didn't do enough, I'm a sinner, hopefully God will forgive me, I'll wake up tomorrow and I'll do my best and I'll keep working and keep working. And at the end of the day, again, defeat and defeat and defeat. The law brings a curse. It's a burden. Only through faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God as a gift are we redeemed. So how do we reconcile this perceived contradiction in the text then? It's actually simple. Remember how last week we talked about languages and how they differ. If any of you are blessed to have somebody in your household the way I am that speaks fluently a different language, you will know this. Okay? If I were to ask my wife Naomi, she is my Naomi, to translate something in Spanish and I just tell her a phrase, her response oftentimes, more times than not, is, well, I can't say it like that, or I can't do that. Why? Well, because that's not the way that they speak in Spanish. So the idea that you're saying is this, and this is how you would say it. But everything would be mixed and backwards, and I'm just thankful I only know one language and am terrified for when I have to take Greek and Hebrew, but thankful for Brian and Pastor Bob and their help. But this is what happens commonly in translation of languages. Okay, so oftentimes you can't just take the original Greek on surface value and look at it and translate it literally right on from one language to the next. There's things that are in words that tell us the context of what is being said. So understand that when it comes into the English language, we do not have work hard to produce your own salvation for a reason. Okay? It's not translated into the English text, work for your own salvation or work towards your own salvation. No, it says work out your own salvation. And the idea in the original text is actually this, that the salvation being talked about in the end is something that you already possess. It's yours. So the command of working out your salvation is not working to attain it, but you already have it. So, since you have it, it's saying, live out the reality, the truth of the salvation that you have. It's your own. We are to work hard at producing works in our lives that match, that go in line with the salvation that Jesus has given us. That's what Paul is saying. He said almost the exact same thing in chapter 1. Turn to chapter 1, verse 27. I mean, it's the same ideas going in both these verses. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. Okay? Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we went through this, the worthy, it's matching. Let your life actions show forth the gospel reality. God's command is to work hard at having our actions in life match the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Beloved, this is the correct response to believing the gospel. This is faith. Pastor Bob talked about it a few weeks ago. True saving faith is faith that endures. It's faith that continues. This is biblical believing faith. Our lives mimic the gospel, and we grow in that. Remember, he says, you have already obeyed, now keep on working out your salvation. And understand this. we're going to now see what might some people might think of as a paradox. This is hard work. This is not easy. We battle the flesh. We battle Satan. We battle the world and the systems of this world. So we have to work hard at this. We have to be mindful of Jesus, what we talked about last week. It's a command that we must wholeheartedly obey. That's why we said over and over again last week, pursue Christ. Pursue Jesus. It's not by accident that right here in the middle of these commands that the Apostle Paul puts the beautiful explanation of who Jesus is and the incarnation and the coming together of two natures of God and man and his sacrificial death for you on the cross and his resurrection and exaltation. Focus on Jesus. We have to be mindful. Are my actions then growing more and more similar to his? It's hard work. We can't just sit on the sidelines. We have to engage ourselves in the game. And let's observe the game and where it is won and lost. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We got to get in the game. Where's the game won and lost? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Many of us probably have this memorized. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. The game of living for Jesus is won and it is lost in your mind. Do you know that? You can flip back to Philippians. What we know and believe to be true. This is, again, so evident. We just have Christ, who he is and what he has done. Focused, our attention is focused on it right now as we're given this command. Understand, beloved, proper theology always results in practical Christian living. Okay? Sometimes it makes me cringe when I hear Christians talk about doctrine and theology and they act like it doesn't matter. When we talk about how we want to give people Jesus, it matters who Jesus is. It matters what he's done. It matters what he says. And if we love Christ, we love everything that his word has to tell us. What is the church? How should my heart and devotion be for Christ in the church? How should it be led? Think through of all of it. And it's all our passion is for Jesus Christ. And therefore we love what he says and we want to follow him. And we have to work hard at this. So, believer, Christian, what are you filling your mind with? Know this, we are always filling our mind with something. The text we just read said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That tells us that not engaging in Jesus' self-revelation of himself unto us in his word, not engaging in the scriptures on a regular basis, not seeking him out in that. Understand this, we will be conformed to this world. Our minds and our hearts are drawn to it. If we're not intentional at seeking Christ and his word, we will be conformed to the world. That's what the text is telling us. In order to be transformed, to be changed, to be growing in Christ's likeness. Something different than this world. We must focus our minds on Jesus and the scriptures. Only then will we be transformed. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, just a simple search throughout the scriptures of that phrase. fear and trembling. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New, several times. It refers to a proper response that an individual has when they are in the presence of God or they're in the presence of somebody, a human authority figure in their life. Okay? It's speaking to a deep-seated reverence and awe and respect that we are to have, knowing that we are in the presence of God. That nothing is hidden from Him. There's no nothing that I can think, nothing that I can do, even the motivations of my heart and what I'm doing, that's hidden from God. He sees it all. He knows it all. He's always with the believer. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, let's focus on, for it is God who works in you. Number three quickly is, obedience is enabled by God. And we'll just note, before we said Jesus, who He is and what He has done is our motivation. It's also our model for Christian living. Well, here we find that Jesus Himself is also the means. He's the one that enables us. Obedience is enabled by God. It is God who works in you. I want to focus on this for a second. Think about this. We are in Christ. We've talked about the blessings and the benefits that we have from being in Christ. All the blessings in the heavenly places are ours in Christ. At the same time, we are in Christ. Christ is in us by His Spirit. His Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer at the moment of salvation. It's the same word, inside of, in. God is inside of every believer and He's working. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He indwells you and He's working. And there's a purpose for His working. There's something He wants to accomplish in your life. Now understand this. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. So He's all around everyone. And He knows everyone's thoughts, every unbeliever. But the emphasis here is that God is in you, working. So think about that. It's more intimate. It gives you more power. He knows everything. Oh, He knows everything. My goodness. If you knew everything about me, you would not want me up here speaking right now. And He knows everything. Our God knows everything. And yet He still unconditionally loves us. My goodness. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, I don't know what will. If that doesn't get your heart racing, and I just want to live for You because You love me so much. You died for me? This is then to produce that response within us of holy reverence and fear. He's within you and He's working. So work hard. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God, the Holy Spirit, is working, producing within me will, a desire for Him, a desire for life and the things of God, a desire for His Word. And then the outcome of that will, an outcome of that desire, action, work. It's actually the same exact word that it says God is working in you to will and to work. So He doesn't just work in you and there's no goal, there's no end. No, when He's working in you, work is going to happen. He's going to give you a will for Him, and He's going to give you victory in your life as you follow Him. So God enables me with the desire to obey. And God enables me with the ability and the power to obey. I can actually do it. And here is the great mystery. I am to work hard to live out the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done for me. And to be selfless and humble as He was. And serve Him and serve others, even those who don't love me. Remember, this is given to the Philippians. They were being persecuted. So we're to work hard, and at the same time, as my working hard, God is the one working. He's the one giving me the desire and the ability to work out that desire. Don't ask me to explain to you where we end and God begins in our sanctification, because I have no idea. He's before it. He's in it. He's through it. He's accomplishing it. He's the motivation. He's the model. He's the means. He's everything and deserves all credit. All the honor and glory for using a sinner like us to accomplish his great work of salvation. All the honor and glory goes to him. So two things. Just understand then, what we get from this text is we need to be disciplined in our lives as Christians. We need to not let it go. We get too used to sin. Don't let it go. Be disciplined. Work hard. And secondly, we need to be dependent. Trust God. These two things are vital in the Christian life. And beloved, I just say this. Allow the text to do what God intended it to do. Produce a holy, reverent fear and trembling, an adoration and a great, deep-seated love for God and hope that he's working in you and he's going to produce fruit. Don't look at yourself and your insufficiencies. Put your mind on Jesus, who is able. He's willing and able to glorify his great name in and through you. So put your focus on him and work hard for him. Be disciplined in your life and be dependent. We're going to end there. Hopefully that's enough for us to chew on. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for the truth that you've given to us in your word. Lord, the reality of Philippians 1:6 is in my mind. The truth of, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Lord, this promise we know is true, not because of us, because if it was only dependent on our hard work, we would fail. And our salvation would not come to completion at the day of Christ. But because you have put your spirit within us and you're working. Because Jesus said it's finished. It's accomplished. And I'm going to keep accomplishing it in your life. And the end is just as set in the future as the past is. And we can have that hope and we can pursue you. Father, thank you so much. Forgive us when we just look at ourselves. And we focus so much on us. And we're defeated by that. Help us to look at you as the all-sufficient Savior who is with us, who will work, and you will bring our salvation to completion at the day of Christ. May we go forth living in this hope. May we go forth and share this hope with those around us who live in hopelessness. God, I pray for the VBS this week. I pray for all the kids that are going to be there and the families who are going to be in that park. I pray for your people who are going to go. God, may we be filled with hope. May we be filled with the truth of Jesus and bring it to them so that they could have it. And God, would you, through your Spirit, work and bring them to yourselves. May you strengthen believers who show up. All these things, God, we pray for the glory of Jesus Christ's great name.